Next, Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, they are together become filthy, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. We shall give a declaration of David found in the 106th Psalm as explanatory of the above. The land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled by their own works. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his own people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. The people had polluted themselves by wicked works. For this the Lord blamed them, not for Adam's first sin. But Paul says that we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Yes, and Paul also says that when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Can a Gentile or any other person by the aid of a totally depraved nature do the things which are contained in the law? If the one of these passages proves that the Gentiles were by nature totally depraved because they are said to be by nature the children of wrath, the other proves with equal force that they were by nature totally pure, doing by nature the things contained in the law. For if nonconformity to the law of God by nature on the one hand proves total depravity, conformity thereto by nature must on the other hand prove total purity. Thus by parity of reasoning is proved the strange paradox that the Gentiles were by nature at the same time totally depraved and totally pure. But as the evidence in favor of these opposite conclusions is equally strong, it follows with the resistless force of demonstration that the Gentiles were neither totally depraved nor totally pure. We often say that custom is a second nature. The Gentiles were, by this nature, this custom, the children of wrath. In further proof of this position, observe that Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Trespasses and sins are both in the plural. But if this death had been superinduced by the first sin of Adam, then the singular and not the plural would have been used, thus dead in Adam's sin. As then, original sin is but one, and Paul attributes their moral death to many trespasses and sins, we are driven to the conclusion that it was their own personal sins and not Adam's sin that brought them under the dominion of moral death. By walking according to the course or custom of this world, they became children of wrath. Is not this custom or second nature the old man whom we are commanded to put off? If we suppose all men to be in the smallest measure defiled by Adam's first sin, we may also suppose them to be children of wrath in the same measure. But if the reader insists that the passage in Ephesians proves total hereditary depravity, we just ask him to inform us how a being whose nature is totally depraved can do, by that totally depraved nature, the things which are contained in the law. But we are also told that the unregenerate are dead in trespasses and sins. This is true, but what does it prove? A grain of wheat is said to be dead, although it germinates and produces 30, 60, or 100-fold. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, does the death of a grain of wheat signify the total extinction of its vegetative principles? When a human body dies and lies cold and insensate in the grave, is it destitute of those principles which will render it a fit subject of that physical operation by which it will be resuscitated in the morning of the resurrection? Most certainly not. Well, if not, why should we say that a man morally dead is destitute of all those moral principles which render him a fit subject of moral operations by moral means? Persons who have been regenerated are said in Romans 6 and verse 11 to be dead indeed unto sin. But though a Christian is dead indeed unto sin, this death does not place him in a state such as unfits him for being operated upon by those things which are productive of sin. Why then should it be thought that a death in sin places its subject in a state such as unfits him for being operated upon by those moral means which are productive of righteousness? A person dead to sin feels many temptations, feels the law of sin and death in his members. Why then, by parity of reasoning, may not a person dead to righteousness feel many strong inducements to the doing of good? The temptations of a Christian require not miraculous operations in order to their production, though he is dead to sin. Why then should miraculous operations be thought necessary to excite righteous emotions in the minds of those who are dead to righteousness? Now, as we do know that regenerate men do frequently feel strong inducements to evil, and that unregenerate men feel strong inducements to good, if the inducements to good felt by unregenerate men are not a proof that there is some good in them, the inducements to evil felt by regenerate men cannot be taken as proof that there is any evil in them. But as the one is proof that there is evil in regenerate men, the other is proof that there is something good in unregenerate men. Therefore, unregenerate men are not by nature totally depraved. The word death is frequently used relatively. Paul says to Christians, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Colossians 2 and verse 3. Now, when Paul says, "Ye are dead," he means ye are dead to sin, that is, ye are free from sin. He that is dead is free from sin, does not serve sin. So, when a person is said to be dead in sin, he is free from righteousness, that is, does not serve righteousness. So also, when a person is said to be dead to the law, the meaning is that he is free from the law, does not live in the performance of its obsolete ordinances. When a person is said to be dead to the world, the meaning is that he has not conformed to it, has lost his taste for its vanities and follies, and has been transformed by the renewing of his mind. In all these passages, the word dead is used relatively, that is, when a person is dead in relation to sin, he is alive in relation to righteousness, and vice versa, etc. In Scripture language, neither death nor life, when these terms are used in relation to moral states and changes, can signify the extinction or revivification of any of our natural powers. As when a grain of wheat dies, its vegetative substance is transferred from one identity to another, so when we die to sin and become alive unto righteousness, our natural powers are transferred from one moral sphere to another. Conversion consecrates, but does not annihilate our natural faculties, nor does it create new ones. Just as we have the same hands, feet, tongue, etc., after conversion as before, so we have the same memory, judgment, imagination, etc. The faculties of our souls are brightened by conversion, the rust and mildew of sin are rubbed off, but no radical change is effected in them. The man whose memory was good before conversion will probably have a good memory afterwards. The man who previously to conversion was endued with a brilliant genius will be a man of brilliant genius after conversion. And now, reader, mark this one thing. You will find a great deal of human nature in man after as well as before conversion. All the above observations go to show that men are not by nature what the creeds represent them to be. By practice, we admit that many of them are bad enough. And as we have admitted that human nature may have received some defilement from the first sin of Adam, so we will not deny that men by personal acts of wickedness and by long perseverance in a wicked course may totally deprave themselves. Of this we intend to write afterwards. But to us it does appear preposterous to represent all mankind as dead in the sense of the creeds. Yes, and they will preach to them too. What? Preach to men that can neither see nor hear? Why not go to the graveyard and say, "Lazarus, come forth"? Yes, and they will tell sinners that they can do nothing but sin, and then cry, "Oh, sinners, repent, repent. You can and you can't," seems to be the order of the creeds. But we must guard against severity. We now conclude this chapter. We have examined the strongest of those texts by which it is thought that the doctrine of total hereditary depravity can be proved. and if we mistake not, have shown that the most of them rather disprove than prove it. The reader is, however, requested to favor us with his attention to other arguments which we intend to adduce. If the Lord will be our helper, we will make total hereditary depravity appear so unreasonable and anti-scriptural that none but those who condemn truths to which they cannot reply or which they cannot refute shall ever believe it in time to come. We ask of our reader only a candid hearing and fair play.